Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Stockholm Christianity by John West, Rejection of God's Creative Act. So here we are yet again talking about this issue of how Christians can become essentially hostage to secular culture and what that looks like and what the ramifications or consequences of that are. And just as in his previous chapter, you know, the more I read of this chapter, I just had not known some of this material before coming to this, which is always exciting to kind of learn new things. But my goodness, this chapter really shows some things. It really shows some things that were honestly quite scary. And so we're going to go ahead and talk about this. Again, I'll be trying to do my best to monitor. I've got to look at how to better monitor the chat. Hello, everybody who's here, by the way. And we're going to just kind of jump right into this. So he starts this off by talking about secular science. And I am so sorry, if you can hear this, there's like 7 or 8 dogs barking outside my window right now. I don't know if it's coming through, but wow, it's distracting. So we're going to do the best we can. So he introduces this, talking about secular science. And he introduces the first person going to talk about, Francis Collins. And Francis Collins, and I had remembered Francis Collins from a while back. I didn't really know much about him other than he wrote that book, Language for God, which I never read. I had heard he was more of just, you know, a scientist kind of sort of arguing that there's evidence for God or something. I knew a lot of pastors and people who had read it. I never read it myself. But it's, again, about his personal journey from atheism to Christianity. And what I had heard was that, and this was more recently, that, well, Francis Collins actually isn't much of a friend to Christianity. And I was like, well, that's kind of interesting. Turns out he served as the White House science advisor for Joe Biden, President Joe Biden. And he actually had a very flawed way of integrating, or has a very flawed way of integrating faith and science. So in terms of what Francis Collins does is whenever Christianity or Christian belief or faith comes into conflict with either the scientific establishment, general science, or the dominant view of culture, he's going to go with the dominant view of culture or the establishment and reject the Christian principle. And as you can imagine, that's quite bad. So, for example, let's take a look at Francis Collins, and I would argue one of his worst issues, and again, this is with the science issues, right? Diminished role of God in creation, essentially looking at creation not from a biblical perspective at all. And one of the number one ways this comes out is actually in his views on abortion. So let's go ahead and just read Psalm 139, 13, and 16 to start this conversation off. All right. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's a fascinating section, even in the middle verses too. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Fascinating piece of scripture there. You know, very much argues for God's foreknowledge of individual human beings. It argues for the creation of, I say creation, not that it's ex nihilo creation, but the formation of each and every individual human being in the womb as being something that is also done by God. And even though there's biology behind it, if you know anything about the math that goes into the origination of you as a person, it is bewildering. And I would argue that God sort of works behind the scenes in highly improbable scenarios. In other words, you know, when you take the possible matchups of genetic information and only one of those connections gets made, I mean, you know, you're essentially a unique miracle, every single person, which is kind of fun to think about. And that seems to be even in some way set up by God, which is pretty cool. But here's the issue. From early Christianity, from early Christian history, abortion and infanticide was definitively wrong, okay? you're not going to find people in early Christian history who are arguing for abortion or infanticide. In fact, it's pretty much going to be exactly the opposite. But Francis Collins actually articulates in his books, he doesn't know where human life begins. Now, this, again, is a problem. And the problem is one of methodology. In other words, he's arguing, well, from a scientific perspective, we don't know where, quote, life begins. Why would he say that? Well, because if your conception of life is purely biological, you might have a question of, well, where does consciousness develop? Where does personhood develop? When can a person first say I? When is a person conscious of his or herself? Like, there's a whole slew of different questions you might have to ask, depending on what your definition of person is and when someone, quote, becomes a human being. But if you believe in the Bible, you believe in verses like the ones I read, you believe in verses about, for example, the image of God, and that every person is a unique image of God, and you start to look at, for example, other verses that talk about babies and things like that, you'll find that, no, the Bible definitely affirms conception is where life begins. And the issue is that he's basically saying, well, he places the scientific establishment as a source of truth over scripture. It's a methodology issue. In other words, where the scientific establishment has decreed something, that is viewed as true over and above what scripture asserts. Whereas I'm going to say, no, what scripture asserts is actually over and above what scientists and the scientific establishment state. And this is very important because now that we're getting into all of these conflicts of science and Christianity, they're not really conflicts of data, and that's very important. A lot of these conflicts have nothing to do with the data at all. They have everything to do with the interpretation of the data. They have everything to do with the assumptions that are going into the data, or into interpreting the data. And so that's where the conflict of science and Christianity is, because there is a conflict, but it's not a data conflict. It's not a experimentation conflict. It is a conflict in interpretation. That's actually where the conflict is. And again, it doesn't have to be there, but people have to understand, well, how are we going to interpret things going forward? And so he doubts, for example, that the spiritual nature of a human person is uniquely defined at the moment of conception. Again, that's a big problem. He is going to see the human embryo as a potential life, not as a full life. And he, again, is going to express doubt that life begins at conception. And he has at times even justified eugenic abortions of people with Down syndrome. Now, what are the real world consequences of this? So here's where this, and I'm going to kind of censor some of what I read here, because this, honestly, the more you read of what I'm about to kind of talk about, the more really messed up this is. Hi, ladies. There you go. Good to see you both. Hopefully you guys get to stay for the Zoom call. I'm looking forward to getting to talk with you. But I'm just going to let you know, I am going to self-censor here a little bit because some of this stuff is... It's like a horror movie. It is really the best way that I can say it. So I'll do my best to censor as much as possible, but it was physically hard for me to read this. I'll be honest with you. It was physically hard to read that this has been going on, and that actually Francis Collins' push from the NIH is actually what brought this on. So he essentially argues for an unrestricted funding of embryonic stem cell research, and he also is essentially going to argue for the destruction of human embryos for medical research. And he also was going to be very much for the repeal of restrictions on the use of aborted fetal cell or fetal tissue in NIH-funded research. And so, essentially, and this is again from the book, he's the one documenting this, Ms. John West, that Collins used body parts from aborted fetuses to create humanized mouse and rodent models with full-thickness human skin. Now, what that means is they basically were grafting human tissue onto mice and merging, creating mouse-human hybrids. Now, it's not a human mouse, but they were basically growing human tissue on these mice. And there's been a lot of different ways people do this. You know, there's some essentially grow organs inside of other organisms and things like that. And there's no ethical consideration for any of this. Again, quote from West, researchers at University of Pittsburgh cut into tiny pieces human fetal spleen, thymus, and liver organs, and then transplanted tissues and hematopoietic stem cells into irradiated mice. There was sliced skin from aborted babies grafted onto the fetal skin of mice. and this material could be harvested from anywhere from 18 to 20 weeks. And at this point, the baby's got brainwaves, a beating heart. The baby can hear sounds. He or she can hear sounds and move eyes and limbs, has a digestive system that works. And the NIH supported fetal organ harvesting at the University of Pittsburgh to become a tissue hub for human fetal tissue ranging from 6 to 42 weeks gestation. It's even hard to talk about this, to be quite honest. This is some serious stuff that's actually been going on here. And I just don't think people even realized what's been going on, because it's all hidden. It's all behind the scenes. Basically infants were being, taken out of the womb. So it was called an abortion. The baby was essentially removed, and then the baby was out of the womb alive, and then essentially killed and then harvested for organs. It's some really messed up stuff. And the NIH was, quote, used to underwrite, quote, labor-induced, this is labor induction abortions, where the baby's pushed out of the mother whole and then killed to obtain the desired tissue. I mean, it's disturbing. And it honestly, there's a reason why people like myself are adamant that abortion is called murder. And it's because it is. I understand that it's not legally murder. I get that. I get that in the legal system, it's not murder, and it probably never will be. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to say that it is murder. It is. And it should produce the correct visceral response. Again, that does not justify acts of violence, you know, as there has been. That does not justify that, but it does justify outrage. It does justify speaking out against it, absolutely. It does justify petitioning the government to put an end to this type of stuff. Babies of some of the age of viability are delivered alive, and then they are essentially executed by cutting off the kidneys, is what West reports. So this was disturbing to read. It was shocking that this is the type of research that Francis Collins was promoting. Here was a person who was supposed to be an evangelical Christian scientist. Here was a person who was supposed to be arguing for God. Here is a person who was supposed to be supporting the Christian endeavor in science. And rather than that, he's turned out to be a full wolf in sheep's clothing and a full-on held captive by secular science. He's also supported LGBTQI political and social movements. He's pledged to be an ally and advocate. Megan Michon uncovered that the NIH launched a new initiative to directly fund sexual and gender minority surgeries and things. There were millions in grants to experimental gender, transgender research on minors, giving sex hormones to 8-year-olds and mastectomies to girls 13. The level of immorality, this is mind-boggling, and that's why you question, well, is the guy even saved or not? He may very well be, but it's clear he's under a level of deception that's beyond anything we could even dream of. But then he may not even be saved. It's entirely possible that he's not, that this for him was just a momentary fleeting thing, and now he's trying to change Christians' minds, which is actually what he's trying to do. We'll talk about that piece later, because he actually created an organization that I did not realize was his organization until I read this book, and now I understand why that organization is so bad. But we'll get into that a little bit later. And instead of, Collins sort of affirming things, you know, that are pro-Bible and pro-Christianity, he actually attacks Christians regularly, and especially people who are skeptical of Darwinism and neo-Darwinism and things like that. So other types of things we can talk about here. You also have somebody like physicist Carl Giberson, who's one of Collins's good friends. And in 2008, he wrote Saving Darwin, How to Be a Christian and Believe in Evolution. Again, trying to argue that creation is essentially a secondary doctrine for Christians. And as long as people accept the divinity of Jesus, their view of God as creator is unimportant. Now, here's the problem. We're going to get into this a little bit here. And what that is secondary and tertiary doctrines. There's this common thing, especially in Baptist circles, is really where this originated, that we have to agree in the fundamentals and the secondary things. We need to agree in terms of denomination, and in tertiary things, you can believe whatever you want to believe. And my comment on that is I think that is methodologically flawed. So if you've been taught that, I would argue put that belief away. That's not in the Bible anywhere. This idea of primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines, it's just not in the Bible. So I would argue put that aside. And here is really the better way to think about this. And that is hermeneutics. It is ultimately what we believe should be directed by our hermeneutics. Doctrines, yes, may have more or less, we'll say it like this, impact on our lives on a day-to-day basis, but that doesn't mean that they're not important in terms of the system of Christianity as a whole. And you will be shocked how even very, quote, minor doctrines can have very big effects. For example, this argument that creation is a secondary doctrine, that's actually not biblical at all. When God is defended as God, he is always, for the most part, referred to as like the creator God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who has made all things. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. But his relationship to creation as being the one through whom all things were made is central to who God is. So to argue that that's a secondary doctrine is simply not biblical. Not only that, they're doing that so that they can try to shoehorn evolution in. And we'll get into why they want to shoehorn evolution in a little bit here. But again, Irenaeus argued that the first and most important doctrine and belief was that God was the creator. He was the one who made heavens and earth and all the things that are within. And that's Irenaeus. It's one of the earliest church fathers. The Nicene Creed also affirms this. Okay? The Nicene Creed also affirms God as the creator. God being creator, having actually created things, is a key doctrine of Christianity. In fact, it is one of the things that differentiates our God from the gods of the other religions. Far from God being passive and just letting creation happen, one of the main arguments against the other gods were they were only, quote, the gods of specific things, whereas the God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jewish people, was creator of all. Like, he was the, not the super God, but, you know, in terms of gods versus gods, they only had regions and realms. He had the whole thing, right? So striking at that really strikes at the core of who God is in the first place. And again, why were Christians insistent about this? Well, if you don't have God as creator, Christianity makes very little sense. Good example. Even if you go like Adam and Eve aren't real people, I mean, we can get into that too, but again, without a correct doctrine of creation, you don't really have a good doctrine of redemption. So redemption's understood in light of the fall. But if you have essentially the world coming about by random chance, then you have people coming about by random chance. They're not really created good or holy. They're maybe even selfish by nature. And so it's kind of like, well, what do you even need to be redeemed of if there was no real fall and you can't be held accountable for the way you are? Right? You get into all of that kind of stuff. The second reason is the Bible emphasized the doctrine of creation. He is the creator of all things. And the third reason is that intellectual elites constantly hammer at the idea that God is creator. So it's dangerous to start doing this, especially this happened in the time of Jesus. So you had, and even before, you had the Epicureans, for example, and they argued that blind material processes made the world. Fundamentally, most evolutionist materialists are essentially Epicureans in some sense. They basically denied that nature was produced by a god or an intelligence of any kind. They asserted that everything came about through a blind and personal material process. Early Christians argued actually there was very compelling evidence the world is a product of a supreme intelligence. The Bishop of Antioch of the second century said, quote, God cannot indeed be seen by human eyes, but is beheld and perceived through his providence and works. And they would say that you could see this in astronomy, in the plant world, the animal world, and ecosystems all over. Alexandria of Dionysus had similar arguments. And Lactantius said, it, quote, it is more credible that matter was made by God, as nothing can be made without mind, intelligence, and design. So you've got a lot of early Christians fighting these same fights, arguing these same arguments even at that time. Then you have the Gnostics, which is the idea that they argue that a lesser God made the world. And this they considered themselves to be Christians. That's the other weird thing. Gnostics actually considered themselves to be Christians. And this actually made it worse. This made it worse than the other because this was like coming into Christianity trying to change the system from within. And so what did they believe? Well, they denied that nature was good. They believed that matter was evil. And then because matter was evil, they denied that God created it. The problem is that for Christians who try to argue that creationism is not important as long as they affirm Christ, we have this. We have John chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and read John 1 right now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. I mean, it's central to who God is his creation. If you're denying that God was the direct agent of creation, you're also denying Christ. I mean, that there's just no other way of getting around that, according to that verse. We could look at Colossians 1:16 as well. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. I mean, again, big verse there, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. I mean, these are non-negotiables, unless you're just going to say scripture's broken, which is kind of what they essentially come out saying. No matter what people think about the day's issue, by the way, whether you believe in a young earth or old earth, as long as it's not theistic evolution, but young earth, old earth, people still believe that God created everything, okay, for the most part. The idea is that God's got to be the one who created this. I'm a young earth creationist, but again, you know, I have a lot of friends who are old earth creationists, and they still believe that God created everything, okay? Hold firmly to intelligent design. It is very clear that the world and that the entire universe has been designed by an intelligent being, i.e. God. Additionally, Peter Harrison actually argues, quote, the Bible played a significant role in the development of modern science. And this is another fascinating thing that's often overlooked. They don't really teach this, actually. When I took biology courses and, you know, in the history of science things, they don't really teach this, that you don't actually get science without Christianity. Because prior to the advent of actual science, you had the belief that the universe was fundamentally unreliable because the gods were fundamentally unreliable. From the Epicurean side, you essentially had that the universe was random. So you kind of couple either complete randomness with unreliability, and there's no real basis for doing science. Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, brought the basis for science, which is that the universe is stable because God created a stable universe, a universe that could be examined. And so actually that being the fundamental building block upon which all science was conducted. And that's why we saw significant scientific advancement for a time. Now, we don't really see a whole lot of scientific advancement, oddly enough. We see a lot of technological advancement. But in terms of actual theory of science, it's a lot less and a lot slower than you'd think. And I think a big reason for that is because people are researching the wrong things because they have the wrong inputs, the wrong philosophical frameworks. They're literally researching things that are futile. So we then have this rise of scientific materialism. Again, materialism, common sense would say that this is wrong, and Charles Darwin was arguing for an unguided process. He thought, oh, I found a mechanism that shows how life and morality and even religion could develop as a product of blind, unguided material processes. So, you know, there was absolutely a religious element and an anti-Christian, anti-God element from Darwinism from the very beginning. And the issue is, can these things be reconciled? The problem is there are a ton of problems with the theory of evolution, and I'm going to film my evolution talks at some point. We aren't going to get into that too much right now because there is a lot of reasons why one should not believe in evolution. And a lot of it comes from evolutionists themselves who no longer believe in it, which is interesting. But then we have this attempt to do this, to reconcile these. And there were two attempts. One is classical theistic evolution. That's the idea that, well, God still created everything, but he did so using evolution to do it. That was like a guided evolution. But now, actually, there's modern theistic evolution, which is Francis Collins' view and many others, which is, no, actually, I believe in it. They simply argue they believe in a God, but just believe that random chance and evolution created humanity, that God didn't even realize humanity was going to come about. You can naturally see where this goes. Open theism, you know, all of the finite godism stuff, all of the denial of God's sovereignty. I mean, it just wreaks havoc on theology once you literally say that, no, the world came about by random chance. It just wreaks havoc. Once you take God out as creator, honestly, your theological system is going to fall apart. Like, it's going to, because so many other doctrines are rooted in, or at least relate to, God as creator. Darwin's corrosive idea. This is a great quote by Daniel Dennett. Daniel Dennett argued that Darwinian theory is a universal acid because it eats away at traditional beliefs about religion, morality, and human responsibility. I mean, right there should be enough for any Christian to say, maybe I shouldn't be promoting this idea of evolution if it literally is like corrosive acid to belief and faith. That's pretty brutal. George Coyne argues not even God could know the certainty that human life would come. I mean, big problem there. Kenneth Miller of Brown University wrote Finding Darwin's God, and he argues that mankind's appearance in the planet was not preordained. You know. The other issue with modern theistic evolution is that it's corroded our biblical belief in our need for a savior. They argue that, you know, you don't need a savior. It doesn't fit with the Darwinian theory. Carl Giberson states that Darwin directly repudiates the idea that sin originates in a free act in the first humans. So basically, you have this issue where free will didn't really exist in the first humans. They've been selfish the whole time and had nothing to fall from. And you even have a lot of people who are now evolutionists who were Christians that have deconverted because of evolution. I remember in sixth grade just being like, oh, yeah, God doesn't exist. I was brought to church, but then I remember saying, oh, God probably doesn't exist because of evolution. So, you know, people can't tell me that evolution doesn't have a corrosive thing to faith. I mean, it absolutely convinced me for a time that it didn't. Thank goodness seventh grade came along, which was a horrendous experience, and God very quickly brought me back to him. Praise the Lord. But it's one of those kind of weird situations where it's very easy to see how people get swept up in evolution. And third, modern theistic evolution erodes the biblical teaching that God's activity can be seen in nature. Again, there's evidence everywhere that there's God created this whole thing. They deny it routinely, but it does exist. And again, we're going to get into that probably in a different talk. All right, so let's go ahead and talk about the Language of God book. And I'm just going to kind of mention some of John West's comments here. Again, I haven't read it, but one of his comments is he argues that a substantial portion of the human DNA, about half, is repetitive or junk DNA. The funny thing is, and he argues also that DNA doesn't speak that well in terms of language. The problem is, though, is that junk DNA is actually very biochemically functional, and it's a lot of it's like an operating system. So, you know, there's papers on, like, the days of junk DNA are over. I mean, junk DNA is like, it's really more like, yeah, we've kind of figured out what a lot of it does, and, like, the little bit we still don't know, we're not going to assume it's just junk. We're going to assume it probably has a purpose. We just don't know it yet. He's also attacked Michael Behe in the book. He argued that there was a type 3 secretory protein that the flagellum could have evolved from. The problem is scientists now think the flagellum originated before the type 3 secretory protein, therefore it couldn't have been a descendant. So that argument's fallen flat. He also argued for the stickleback fish as evidence for how evolution can build new species. The problem is that's an example of de-evolution, not evolution. It's an example of loss of function, not gain of function. And the sad thing is that many Christians, and I knew a lot of people that were led to believe to embrace, they had to embrace Darwinian theory because of Collins' book. And it's just, there was so much that was false in there, so much that was, he didn't think it was lies at the time, but so much that was false. And so now we get to the very important point, and this is where it gets even more interesting, I would argue in some sense, which is why is Collins and why are people so insistent on converting Christians to embrace Darwin? One issue is this, cultural and academic acceptance. The problem is declaring you are a Christian in academia at this point is like a death knell for your career. Declaring you are a creationist of any flavor, even intelligent design, not even full creation, but just intelligent design as a base thing, is a death knell for your career, especially if you're in the sciences. So they're trying to be accepted by the world, by academia. And so, you know, they're vociferously attacking any views of creation because of this. Okay. And it's better, and here's a quote from the book, it's being confused for one of them can kill your career. It's better to delegitimize them. So you're actually going to see them being fairly antagonistic. And I'm going to go ahead and read some quote there. There's actually a lot I wanted to read out of here. So we're just going to flip to some things and see what we can come up with here. Okay, I think it was on 77, I think was one of them here. Give me a second. All right. Let me see real quick. Here, bring in 77. Let's see if I can find this quote here real quick. And I wish I could find it. Oh, you know what I bet I could do? I bet I could just do this. Oh, here it is. Okay. So I'm going to read a quote from the book here. Peter Varner, a political appointee in the George, is a quote. George W. Bush administration reported that he and Bush speechwriter Michael Gerson had met Collins for lunch at the White House to strategize about, quote, prominent Christians who are denying evolution, comma, which we knew was anti-science and we believe is discrediting to the Christian witness, end quote. So these people are absolutely believe that creation or the Bible is the greatest threat to Christianity. Now, additionally, and this I'm going to read this quote in full, quote, as part of his efforts, Collin expressed the desire to bring together leading scientists, theologians, and pastors in order to develop a new theology. That led to his founding of the BioLogos Foundation with physicist Carl Giverson and biologist Daryl Falk. The primary goal of the foundation wasn't to witness to atheists or defend Christianity against scientific materialists. It was to change the minds of evangelical Christians who refused to get with the program and embrace Darwinian evolution like he did. In my opinion, as this, the BioLogos organization is a false... it's the equivalent of a false teacher or a heretic. We should have nothing to do with that organization. That organization is set up to fundamentally try to destroy Christianity from within. And it was part of a multi-year initiative by the John Templeton Foundation and spent more than $20 million on projects that promoted theistic evolution. I mean, it's bad. And we can get into more of the things that it did, but it basically just denigrated anything that wasn't their viewpoint and promoted anything that was. And one of the people who actually... got Francis Collins' position in the church was Tim Keller. And I've often said the problem with Tim Keller is that he was also wolf in sheep's clothing because he had all these great apologetics books in a sense, but he was also very liberal on social issues and very liberal on certain pieces of theology. And so he is really not a friend to evangelicals either. And he essentially is the one who just promoted Tim Keller through the roof and got him into the position he was in. Christianity today has largely embraced theistic evolution, and this is a great, interesting quote from InterVarsity Press, and I've known this about InterVarsity Press as well, because I've had conversations with people from InterVarsity Press and Zondervan and things like that, and the comment was this: you know, they used to publish, they had published in the 90s Darwin on Trial and Design Revolution, but once Collins and Biologos came on the scene, IVP pretty much shut the door to anything other than theistic evolution. There was an editor apparently who said, quote, to reject neo-Darwinism is to reject the modern synthesis. This is one of the editors at IVP, and I'm not interested in apologetic works that oppose this synthesis. Another staff person later assured me the editor had misspoken, but let's be honest, you look at the things. No more at this point of this writing, no more books favorable to intelligent design are forthcoming. So no, they really are, they're anti-creation there. And I've known things like this. Like when you look at what IVP and Zondervan publish, yeah, they publish some good things, but they also publish a lot of heresy. They publish a lot of false teaching. They publish a lot of satanic things as well. It's very scary and unfortunate. So you get this issue as well. But there are a growing number of scientists that are questioning Darwinism. More than 1,000 doctoral scientists have signed a statement expressing their skepticism that the Darwinian mechanism is capable of the complexity of life. You also have, let me get the quote from Scal here real quick. Okay, Scal states, quote, Darwinian evolution has functioned more as a philosophical belief system than as a testable scientific hypothesis. This quasi-religious function of the theory is why many scientists make public statements about the theory they would not defend privately to other scientists. And that's key. These guys will say one thing in public and they will say something else in private. And that is very true. Very, very, very true. And this is a problem because these scientists are clinging, quote, blindly to their personal worldview preferences and remaining on the Darwinian bandwagon to avoid blowback from their peers. They're no longer prioritized in the pursuit of truth. This is why science lost its credibility. Science ceased to become about a pursuit of truth and now is about a political agenda. It's just how it works, unfortunately. I'll go ahead and hit one or two more things and then we'll do some discussion here. Basically, again, it's a bad environment for all of this. And so kind of in conclusion, what I want to say is this, is that another way in which culture is taken captive is by science. And people are made to feel stupid. They're made to feel uneducated. They're made to feel scientifically illiterate if they don't support evolution, when in fact, that's a dogmatic position. There's so much insurmountable evidence against it that honestly, a growing number of PhDs in science and in biology don't even believe. In fact, the Royal London Society in 2016 showed that virtually none of them actually believe in this anymore. They just affirm it for the public to maintain this atheistic materialism. So that's another big issue that happened. And the bottom line is we have to take a stand. We have to take a stand for the Bible. We've got to take a stand for creation. Creation is an essential doctrine. We can't back down, and it doesn't matter if the world accepts us or not. The bottom line is, we are, and this is very true, there's a good book actually written about this, we are at this point, if you are a Christian with a biblical worldview, you are in the minority. You hold a minority worldview at this point, and we have to get used to living with a minority worldview. And I actually might even do a series of talks on that book as well, which I'll get to at a later point, but looks very interesting. And so that's kind of what I wanted to say about this. Next time we're going to talk about the sexual suicide, the damaged understanding of sex and gender. We're going to hit that next week. Let me go ahead and post the Zoom link here for everybody who wants to join and have a nice little call here. Give me 1 second. I'm going to post the link. Actually, I'm going to open it. Hold on 1 second. I'm going to open it. Cancel starts. So that way you can be in the thing, because I can't open it until I shut everything down as normal. Copy. Nope. I already did that. I'm going to do this. Post it here. All right, there's the link. Looking forward to seeing anybody who's here. Looking forward to talking about this more. There's a lot I can share about this. I know a lot about this topic, way more than we talked about here. So, all right. Well, anywho, thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Stockholm Christianity, Rejection of God's Creative Act. I hope you guys had a great time. I hope you learned a lot. And I look forward to talking to you soon and meeting up next week as well. So have a great rest of your day.